right, all right. Well, good morning, LifePoint. Good morning, LifePoint. Good to be with you today. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for our Worthington campus. I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. I hope no one's family imploded over the, you know, of course we had nothing to talk about. But I hope you did enjoy that time with Thanksgiving. And now we start the mad, super fun dash all the way to Christmas. Hey, if this is your first time here today, a couple just instructions that would help you maybe get oriented or ask a couple questions about being engaged in this local church community. One of the easiest ways you can find out a bit more information is just to take your phone and you can, with it on, tap the QR code that's on the seat right in front of you. That will take you to our landing page, lpguest.com. You'll find a couple things there, one of them being our welcome card. You can find our welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out, and it just gives you the opportunity to ask a couple questions and maybe take one more step in saying, hey, what does it look like to be involved in this church community here? We also will, as just a way of saying thank you for being here today, give a $5 donation to one of our partner ministries just as a way for you to do something good by being here today. You will also find our notes app on that QR code. You can go there. You can impress your family and the people around you by taking notes. They'll know you're really serious about being here if they see you doing that. All of the notes you can email back to yourself. We even have a spot where you can post questions about the message. If there's anything I say that you're like, hey, I don't know about that, or tell me more about that, or I've got this question and I don't really know what to do with it. You can post it there and I will follow up later on in the week. All right. As we head towards the Christmas season, we're jumping into a new teaching series here at LifePoint. And this one is going to be a little bit different than how we normally teach across our campuses. Typically, the way we do this is we will take a book of the Bible, we'll study that Bible, that book together, like we just did with the book of Philippians. We spent 9 weeks studying Philippians together. Occasionally, as a church, we'll go through some important topics, just maybe some cultural questions that we see playing out in our communities, and seek to understand how does the gospel empower us to understand these things, just like we did over the summer with our Taboo series. But over the next few weeks, we are going to be laser focused on one verse. Laser focused on one verse. And it expresses one of the Bible's most explosive theological realities. It is a passage that speaks to the utter uniqueness and beauty of the story of Jesus, a passage that addresses the deepest longings and fears that we have today, reminding us that in all of what we encounter in this life, through hardship, through suffering, joy, anxiety, frustration, anger, and thrill, through all of it, whatever we encounter, we have a God who knows us, sees us, loves us, and seeks to be with us. Which is why we're calling this series With Us. It's tracing the miraculous theme throughout the entire biblical storyline that we do not have to be alone. We do not have to be alone, but find a thrilling resilience in our With Us God. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the New Testament Gospel of John. If you need help getting there, the table of contents is your friend. We will be in chapter 1, Gospel of John, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I've always loved going to the movie theater. I love seeing it. Anybody like going to the theater to see a new movie? No, okay, COVID kind of ruined that. I get it. It's fine. It's got to be the right movie, right? But there's something about the big screen, the surround sound, the popcorn. I mean, it's an experience with the right kind of movie. When Courtney and I were first dating, we went to go see the final Harry Potter movie. And for those of you who don't know, There are 7 Harry Potter books, but there are 8 movies because the final book was split up into 2 movies. Now, I read most of the books, between middle school and high school. I'd seen all the other movies to this point. So, I mean, I was pretty excited about this. Like, I was going to wrap up a storyline I'd been following for almost 15 years at that point in my life, finally getting the closure to this story. And we're sitting down for the movie. The previews have finished. The lights go way down. And Courtney leans over to me and says, "Okay, what do I need to know about this? Because I haven't seen any of the other movies." Or written. And I'm like, you read the books, right? She's like, "No, I haven't read the books. What do I need to know?" Everything. Like, what do you mean? What do you need to know? Everything. It's the closest we ever got to breaking up was that moment. No, just kidding. Just kidding. That's not true. I'm like, you're sitting down to part 2 of the 7th book without any context for what's about to happen here. Okay? Like, where do I even start in the 30 seconds we have before the movie begins? So when it all was finished, I mean, I walked out like, whoa. I loved that, right? Like this storyline, again, I've been following for 15 years of my life, finally gets tied together. Like, I'm seeing all these allusions to plot lines that had started all the way back in book 1. And, you know, I walk out like jacked about this movie. Courtney was unbelievably bored the entire time. Like, none of the allusions, not illusions, which, you know, because it's magic, I would understand if you misunderstood me. The allusions to other parts of the story made sense to her. She had no reference for why any particular event was important at all. All she knew, it was a popular movie about some kid who was a wizard. That's what she went in with. See, the problem for her was that she did not know the rest of the story. She didn't know the rest of the story. So, I mean, so how could she find any meaning or purpose or resolution in this thing, right? Oh, she walked away with a meh, it's all right. Why am I bringing this up? Because I think in a lot of ways, this same experience is largely what happens to many of us at Christmas time. We, like, collectively, we are familiar with the characters of the Christmas story. We may know some of the songs. We know some of the traditions we have around this time of year. There's a baby, a manger, Joseph, Mary, yada, 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 all that stuff. And we latch onto these details, which are fairly familiar in the popular imagination. But when that's the part of the story we focus on, it's like we're jumping in to part 2 of the 7th book. Why that baby matters at all sometimes gets a little lost. Why the story itself matters at all, pretty obscure. We're generally left with this vague sense that the Christmas season should be meaningful, right? That it should matter, but we don't have a ton of great reasons as to why. Other than the fact that we have some special memories attached to this time of year, there's tradition around the season. Tradition often at least feels important to us, and so we kind of project that meaning onto us. But what really are we doing? Why does this time of year matter? See, most of the time, we're left with the most wonderful time of the year generally devolving into the busiest, the most stressful, or the loneliest, or the biggest letdown of the year. And before you write me off as, you know, speaking from my inner Ebenezer Scrooge, right, take a moment and think about it yourself. This Christmas, like from start to finish, which officially starts today, December 1st, right? Does this whole season, does it actually live up to the hype? See, what I want to do in this series is ask a very simple question. What if there really is more to the story? What if there really is more to the story? What if the Christmas story as we know it is not the beginning of something? What if it's the climax? And if that's the case, I think we'll find that there is something so much more powerful. I think we'll find a story dripping with hope, a story that reminds us over and over and over again that through whatever we encounter, and I mean that, whatever we encounter in this life, God's desire is to be with us. And my hope is that we will see why this really is good news of great joy for all of us. So if you're not there yet, open with me to John chapter 1. And for today and the rest of this series, we're going to be camping out in verse 14. John 1, verse 14. I'm going to read this passage, I'll pray, and then we'll get started. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Father, this morning we pause. And before we go and either listen to a message, before I even speak, God, we want to say that we are a people who are in need of you. You are mindful and know the story of every single person in this room. You know what this last week has held for all of us. You know and saw every moment of frustration, angst, joy. You saw it all. You are the God who sees. You saw all of the inner turmoil that we may have been experiencing. You saw our inner world. You know what is happening in our heart of hearts. You are the God who knows. That you are also the God who sustains us and has given us the very breath in our lungs this morning that we could rise from our beds and be here in this place. Some of us may know exactly why we're here. It's part of our normal rhythm on a Sunday morning. Others of us, it's like kind of on a whim. Like we may not even fully be sure how or why we really ended up at a church on a Sunday morning. Wherever we are at, whatever spot we're coming from, Lord, I ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, that you would not allow us to just waste our time being here, sharing some ideas from a disgruntled millennial and singing some traditional songs. But no, Lord, that you would meet us, that you would speak to us by your living word today. That we'd have a real encounter with you. And so, Lord, we do trust you for that work. We trust you to speak to us in ways that only you are able to. And so we ask that you give us ears to hear. Lord, we thank you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. I told you we are going to take some time to look at the rest of the story today. There is so much more. In fact, this message is going to be the foundation for the rest of the series as we navigate through this passage. We're looking at the rest of the story today. Look with me again, John 1, verse 14. I'll read it one more time. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is kind of like the climactic line in chapter 1 of John's biography of Jesus. Theologians often call this section, chapter 1, the first half of chapter 1, like the prologue of John's book before he gets to the real storyline following the life of Jesus. And there is a cadence to the way this whole first section reads, right? And it's representative of the theological and philosophical depth of the book of John. And again, my goal over the next couple weeks is to slowly work through this one passage, verse 14, looking at each segment, picking it up, examining it from a bunch of different angles to dive deeply into what John is talking about, what he's trying to get across to us. He starts by talking about the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You might notice in your Bibles that the word for word starts with a capital W. You see that? Why? Well, I think we have a sense that there is, there's more than just like your average noun at play here as you look through the beginning of John's gospel. Look back at verse 1. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two things are happening here that we need to pick up on that John's trying to draw our attention to. First, John is telling us about the Word, what the Word was or is. In the original language, which is Greek and not English, it's the word logos, which we get the English word logic from or ideas from. But at the very end of verse 1, he says this, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, we can have a long conversation parsing out exactly what it means, what John's trying to get across, and the distinct nuances between the Word being with God and the Word being God. But the bottom line John is getting across is that whatever or whoever the Word is, it is divine. Right, the simplest way to say it is exactly how John says it right at the end. The Word was, the Word is God. And if you keep reading through chapter 1, right, John says the Word was present and engaged in the very first act of creation. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, the Word. And without Him, the Word, was not anything made that was made. But there's something else going on in this passage, right? A small detail that lets us know there is so much more going on beneath the surface that John is trying to draw our attention to. Look at the first three words here. In the beginning. Those words, if you're familiar with the biblical storyline, those words should sound familiar. Right? In fact, they would have been very familiar to John's original audience and anyone familiar with the Old Testament at all. Genesis 1:1 starts in almost the same way, in the beginning. Right? And this is not chance that John opens with the same three words. No, it's not coincidence that John immediately goes on from in the beginning to talk about the Word and creation, when in the same passage in Genesis, right, the focus is on God's act of creating everything out of nothing. See, this is John at the beginning of his biography of Jesus saying, there is so much more to this story. It does not just start with a birthday, but it starts at the very beginning of everything. In a way, he is saying when he gets to verse 14, hey, this is part two of the seventh book. You need to go all the way back to book one. Pause for a moment. This is something that I think we rarely do with the Christmas story today. At least, not in the way that John invites us to in his gospel. And I think there's a lot of us, like, if we're honest for a moment, we kind of have a strange relationship with the whole Christmas season. Right? You might not be able to put your finger on exactly what it is or what's going on, but for all of the fanfare, for all of the anticipation, all the lights, the traditions, the stuff, the commercial, there is still tends to be something about Christmas as we experience it. It feels like, is that it? Is that it? I mean, Christmas ends up not being the magical time of year where all your problems are solved, where you find true love and find your quaint life worthy of a Hallmark movie. That rarely happens. See, so if we're honest, if that's what's supposed to happen, we really struggle to understand what all of this other stuff maybe in the New Testament swirling around has to do with finding the life we really want to live. No, you see, we find ourselves again on December 26th, still anxious and a bit frayed, maybe even more so. You find out that you woke up on the 26th and you are still in debt, maybe more so. You find out that your spouse has not changed overnight. Your family's still fighting and perhaps you still feel alone. But much like my wife, who walked out of the last Harry Potter movie with an overwhelming sense of meh, often I think it's because we're missing the rest of the story. And John points us back to Genesis 1. We got to see this. He points us back to Genesis 1 as a way of saying, hey, you really need to start here. And when we do that, I think we discover that we're missing a major plot line of the Christmas story. almost never shows up. But it is the very thing that John says is the most important part. So let's go back to Genesis. And when we start there, we find three aspects of God's character. It might be helpful to think about these aspects of, you know, what God is like as plot lines that now project their way through the rest of the story of the Bible. Remember, John 1:1, he references, he says, in the beginning. That's where he's setting this whole thing. He's taken us back to Genesis 1. And the creation account that follows in Genesis chapter 1 has a very distinct pattern where from nothing, God creates everything, right? It is supposed to evoke this, like, how? What kind of being could do that? That's the response Genesis 1 is supposed to evoke in us. He calls the universe and the world we know it into being simply by speaking, and all of the elements of life burst into existence. It's the "let there be light and it was so" moment that overtakes Genesis 1. The way it's written down here gives us a picture of a creator God who is far bigger than we could possibly imagine. Right? He is unique. There's nothing else in the cosmos that is like him. Theologians talk about this aspect as God's transcendence. We're going to use some big words that you can use to impress your life group members later on. They talk about God's transcendence, which essentially means God is separate and independent, distinct from his creation. He is bigger than his creation. That's the rhetorical force of Genesis 1. But you find something odd as you keep reading. Because while you have this larger than life picture of God, who Isaiah says it this way really well, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, he says, using God as God's mouthpiece, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I mean, this is the transcendence. It's supposed to say God is so much bigger. And yet when you get to Genesis chapter 2, you have this odd thing where the author kind of retells the creation account. I don't know if you've had this experience where you read Genesis 1 and then it's like, well, didn't he already create this stuff in Genesis 1? When you get to the second chapter, what's happening here? Well, what's happening is Genesis 2 is giving us a different perspective of who God is. It's the same creation story, just from a little bit different of a perspective. Genesis 2, the focus isn't so much on the transcendent God who is larger than life, bigger and beyond us, but a God who is tactile and intricately involved in his creation. He doesn't just speak humanity into existence. In Genesis 2, God is like an artist who forms and fashions the world as we know it. Genesis 2:7 says it this way: "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he put the man whom he had formed there." Theologians talk about from Genesis 2, God's immanence. Right? And if transcendence means God is beyond, he is bigger, he is distinct and unique from his creation, God's immanence means he is involved and engaged in the creation. See, it's rounding out the picture. We don't just have this blind deity who creates and walks away. We have a God who creates and is engaged. And this is kind of the second major plot line that runs its way through the biblical stories. Over and over again, we see a God who is profoundly engaged. He is not merely this distant deity, not just one of the what the ancients thought of as the unmoved mover. He is present and active here and now. I mean, God himself says it this way to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, reminding Moses, all right, that he is not unaware of everything that's been happening to his people. He says this, Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. What Moses is getting across, God says, hey, I hear you. I see you. I know what is happening in your life. This is an imminent God who is here and present and engaged with what is happening in our own stories. Jeremiah, the prophet, says it this way. Jeremiah 23, can a man hide himself in secret places? Places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? In other words, Genesis 1 and 2 is giving these aspects of God who is so much bigger, so far beyond us in power, might, and in every way imaginable, and yet at the same time is far nearer than we realize. But he cares, he loves, he is concerned, or as he said to Moses, he hears, sees, and knows the cries of his people. But there's a third plot line that doesn't always get the same amount of attention. And it's the aspect of God's character that even though it is driving the rest of the biblical storyline forward, it just kind of hides in the background. Maybe gets some attention now and then. Theologians talk about this as God's concomitance. It's another big word you can impress people with. Concomitance. The best way to describe, I love this. The best way to describe this aspect of God's character is his alongsideness. Alongside, I love that. Or his with us-ness. I made that word up. But see, it's not just that he remains beyond and engaged in our world. It's drawing out that God is one who intentionally positions himself to pursue relationship with us. He intentionally moves to be alongside us. He moves to be with us. And this is the plot line that runs its way through the entire biblical storyline. This is what drives God to create in the first place. I mean, all of what takes place in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 flows out of his with us-ness, his alongside-ness. Otherwise, why do we or any other things exist at all? But it's so much bigger than Genesis 1 and 2. You see, this is what leads God to continue pursuing his creation even after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, after the rejection of him by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is what propels God to follow his people as he brings them out of bondage from Egypt into the wilderness. He is there by a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It is his with us-ness that undergirds all of what we know as the commandments of the Old Testament, these things given as a means for a broken people to have a real relationship with God, something they could not in the end do of themselves. This is why the transcendent God, who is far beyond his creation, chooses to take up residence with them in the wilderness, in the tabernacle tent, and following them along, choosing to be with them. This is why he enters into the temple that Solomon built for him, the holies of holies, being the place where heaven and earth collide as the footstool of God himself who is with his people. This is all of what the prophets speak of, that while there is something about humanity that drives us to constantly turn away from our Creator, that drives us to reject him, push back, and chart our own course forward, the prophets tell us God continues to call us to repent, a word that does not mean just fix yourself. It means to turn around, come back, return back to be with me. This is why the prophet Isaiah, talking about this God, recognizes that though we continue to move farther and farther from him, he will one day do what we could not do ourselves. He will be the one who pursues us perfectly, proclaiming that his very name will be Emmanuel, which means the with us God. I mean, you can look through every page of the scriptures, every page, the whole story, and see over and over again the unending, relentless pursuit of a God who desires us, who sees us, knows us, cares for us, and out of his love for us, does not just write us off and move on to the next best thing, but finally takes a step to show us once and for all that he is not just concerned about rules and regulation. He is not just concerned about us checking boxes and doing what he says, but he cares about relationship. And he moves to enter into our world, into our story, into our lives. This is God's concomitance, his alongsideness, his with us-ness. They put it all together here. See, this is the God of the scriptures. This is the Word, transcendent, far bigger than we could imagine, imminent, far more involved than we might even recognize, and concomitant, closer than we could hope. And so you see, when we get to the Gospel of John, in his version of the Christmas story, it's all three of these plot lines that converge at the same explosive moment when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When I was writing this message, my daughter read a few paragraphs, and she looked at me and she said, "Why do you hate Christmas?" I told her to go away. I couldn't be bothered. I said, "I think it's because at Christmas we often settle for a counterfeit. If you watch any commercial, any movie, any story, the vast majority of the music we will sing and listen to at this time of year, we talk about this magical time of year that's supposed to make us feel like everything is going to be okay. We're going to get through. It's all going to be fine. There's magic in the air. You'll probably find love again, and some rich uncle dies. You bequeath, you get a farm upstate somewhere." And yet what we keep seeing more and more of, I guess sociologists and anthropologists continue to study our culture, is not only are we not en masse experiencing this magical life change year after year, what's actually happening is we are recognizing and giving in to the overwhelming sense that actually I'm more and more alone every year. I feel more and more isolated. I feel more and more absolutely cut off and by myself. This might be the experience some of you have had over the last couple weeks with family or friends who have decided they don't really want to be around you very much. Maybe it's because of your political opinions. Maybe it's because of your convictions in following Jesus, or some other reason. What we inevitably find over and over again, that we are far more alone than we'd like to admit. And this is why I get so frustrated with the way we typically celebrate Christmas, because we take all this fanfare of what the world should be, of what our lives really should be like. Aspirationally, we have these dreams of what it will one day be like, and yet the thing that we actually need has been right here from the beginning, a God who says, "I hear you, I see you, I know you, and now I've done what you could not do yourself. I have stepped down into your story to be with you." Friends, this is why we have good news of great joy for all people. It's not because the transcendent God created and moved on. It's not because the imminent God was just around and sees what's happening. It's because the concomitant God, his alongsideness, out of his with-usness, chooses to step down into our story and do for us what we could not do ourselves. He chooses to live the life that you and I could not live, to perfectly repair the relationship between us and God, that God himself has given of himself so that we can finally be in meaningful, complete relationship with him. This is the thing that is driving the entire Christmas storyline forward, the entire scripture storyline forward, is that God chooses to enter into our story to bring full relationship and reconciliation between us and him, doing for us what we could not accomplish ourselves. We could not keep the law, and yet the law called for the lawbreaker to be put to death. Jesus says, that's my death. He says, I will step into that place. And the story of the gospel reminds us that Jesus not only died in our place, but he rose again from the dead with the promise and hope that any of us who would trust in him would be freed from this endless pursuit of trying to find meaning in every other aspect of life, but finally take hold of it in a right relationship with our Creator, who has done all of this to be with us. Friends, this is the rest of the story. And so my fear is that we go through this season missing books 1-7. And that we get to the end and again find it's kind of a letdown. Yet this year, as a church, we are choosing to say, no, we're going to rehearse the rest of the story. We are going to hold fast to our God who chooses to be with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your kindness to us. And it feels, Lord, so often we maybe find ourselves in this position where we are approaching your word and we're asking the question, okay, what do I need to go out and do? What do I need to do differently? But perhaps what we need most is to pause and choosing to believe that your desire, before we do for you, your desire is that we would be with you. And so today, as we enter into this season, that we reflect on your transcendence, your imminence, your concomitance, your alongside us-ness, your with us-ness, as you have chosen to enter into our stories, enter into our lives, to pursue us. You've chosen to be with us. And so, Lord, we thank you. We trust you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.